Here, I'm just filling in for Brandon. He's out on a trip this week, and he left me the topic of the forgiveness of sins. So we've been talking about Jesus' authority in Matthew. We've been talking about his authority to heal disease, his authority to drive out demons, his authority over the wind and the waves, and today we'll be talking about his authority to forgive sins. Yes, the clicker. All right, so just a note before we start, I'm going to be jumping around a lot. I really like to make connections between different parts of the Bible, different verses, so we're going to be jumping around, connecting Matthew 9 to lots of other different parts of Scripture. So I've got everything on the slides. You can close your Bibles. You don't have to flip along. That would be very hard. I've got a lot of verses to cover. So with that, I'll pray and we'll get started. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have the authority to forgive sins. We praise you, Lord God. You are worthy to receive all authority in heaven and on earth. I pray, Lord God, that you would use me and my words today to bless your people. Lord God, I pray that you would keep me from saying that which is not from you, Lord. And I pray that you'd give us a deeper understanding of what it means for us today, why it matters for us today that you forgive sins. Lord God, I pray you'd give us a deeper and richer understanding of that. Amen. All right. Here's Colossians 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Awesome, right? That's how we're used to thinking about forgiveness. So if you're new here, if you're new to Christianity, we believe that Christ died to pay the punishment for sins, that God put the punishment that we deserve onto Jesus, that he was punished on our behalf so that God could give us a legal pardon and set us free from the punishment we deserved, right? All familiar with this. This is the gospel. It's very simple. Christ died once for all, right? Once for all to forgive all sins. But then we get to verses like this. You all know this one. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Whoa. That's not as comfortable. That's not as nice as the verse we just read, right? Why do we have to ask God to forgive our trespasses? This is a pattern of regular prayer that Jesus is giving us, right? Why should we ask God to forgive us our trespasses if he's already forgiven us our trespasses? And that he's not going to forgive our trespasses if we don't forgive others. This verse can make us uncomfortable, right? How does that fit with what I just said, what the gospel is? It keeps going, right? 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Why if? Why will forgive? I thought he already has forgiven. James 5, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Why? Why confess our sins? Why ask for forgiveness? I've already been forgiven. Right? I hear a lot of Christians say sometimes, oh, don't ask for forgiveness. Just thank God that he's already forgiven you, past tense. Yet I don't see that squaring with some of these verses. That can, I think, cause us some confusion and like, whoa, what? Do these verses like contradict the gospel? I really don't think they do. I think there's kind of two ways we can understand this. One way, and I think we're all familiar with it, is that the gospel is not just something that I believed once in the past, right? It's something I continue to believe today. You've heard the phrase, we have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved, right? So there's a sense in which The gospel is for today. Today I believe and I'm saved. Today I acknowledge that I am a sinner in need of grace. Today I receive God's forgiveness, right? It's a daily continual thing. It's not just a thing that I do once in the past. And I think there's another way we can understand these verses, how they fit with the gospel as we understand it, is just if we think about God's two roles. He has one role as the impartial judge of the universe. He will punish all sin exactly as it is as it deserves, right? He will not leave any sin unpunished. And that's a problem for us, right? Because we've all sinned. But thanks be to God that Christ paid the penalty of our sin once for all, and we are transferred into the family of God. We are sons and daughters of God. But there's another role God has, and it's as our Father. He's our Father now. And a father disciplines their children, right? If you have a son, you know, who disobeys you, say, you know, they go outside and play baseball in front of the window like you told them not to, right? They break the window and they come inside and say, "Oh, Dad, I played baseball outside the window like you told me not to," but it's not a big deal, you know, because I'm adopted as your son. It's all good. What are you going to say to them? Like, no, like, it's not all good. You need to apologize. You need to ask for forgiveness, right? And then I will forgive you. That God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that's still true for us today as his children, right? If we act in pride, if we refuse to repent for our sins, even as believers, God is going to bring discipline on us. But if we ask for forgiveness, if we're humble and say, "Father, please forgive me," and he forgives us our sins, right? There's that relational sense in which the Bible talks about forgiveness. And I think we can all understand this. There's a way, if any of you are married, right, how is your marriage going to go if you never ask for forgiveness from your spouse? Not well, right? There's, even though when I sin against my spouse, we're still married, our relationship is not changed, but there's a barrier there, right? There's a barrier there that's not going to go away until I humble myself and say, "Please forgive me. I was wrong." And it's the same with our relationship with God. He is our Father. That's not going to change. I had this, like, this image of, like, this, you know, this kid who's an orphan on the streets. And he gets picked up by the gangs, right? And the gangs, they teach him to steal. They teach him to traffic drugs. They teach him to jack cars. And eventually gets caught. Right, and he has all these crimes stacked up against him, more than he can ever repay. And a couple comes in and says, "You know what? I will pay for your crimes. I will pay for your crimes and adopt you as my son." And they adopt him. Right? That's that first kind of forgiveness. Like, it's over. Unpayable debt is over. Yet, in the relationship, that kid still has to ask for forgiveness from their parents. Right? You know, That child can't just, like, I'm gonna hit my sister and take her toys, and you need to ask for forgiveness. Say you're sorry. "No, I'm not going to." "Okay, well then I'm gonna bring discipline upon you until you ask for forgiveness, until you repent," right? I think that makes sense to us. There's two senses in which we need to think about forgiveness. All right. So that's the lens I want us to put on as we're thinking about this. That's one of the lenses. The other lens is discipline. Discipline is kind of a scary word, right? I think it's some of the verses we're going to read are kind of scary verses. But I want to remind us that God is our Father. He does not enjoy, just like you parents, you don't enjoy bringing pain and suffering on your children, but you do it for their good. This is the lens we need to have on when we're thinking about discipline. Hebrews 12. "And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his sons? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. Okay? So those two lenses. We, as God as our Father, disciplines us when we refuse to repent. Yet at the same time, he does not enjoy disciplining us. He longs for us to humble ourselves and repent and ask for forgiveness for our sins. And he restores us. So with those two lenses on, let's tackle Matthew 9. So Matthew 9, you all are familiar with the story. It's the story of Jesus healing the paralytic, right? You remember this? The paralytic comes, friends bring him on a mat. They lower him down. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees, they say, blasphemy, who can forgive sins but God alone? And he says, to show that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the man, rise up and walk, right? We're all familiar with the story, but you might wonder, what does that have to do with discipline? Why are we talking about discipline here? Well, I think there's a couple questions we should be asking. Why does God say to that guy, your sins are forgiven? Why that guy? He could have said that to any of the other people he interacted with, right? Don't they all have sin? Why is it connected with healing? Why does he say, my healing is proof that I have authority to forgive sins? What's the connection there? As Brandon has talked about before, the Jews connected sickness with discipline for sin, right? And they didn't do that without reason. There's lots of reason to believe that. Let me show you some examples. Deuteronomy 28:58. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear his glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting, and he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness, and also every affliction that is not recorded in this book of the law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Whoa. How about this one? Exodus 16:26. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer. Do you see the connection there? Disease and discipline, healing with the lifting off of that discipline and obedience, right? Here's a great one. Psalm 103:2. Praise the Lord, my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Do you see that? There's a connection between disease and discipline, healing and forgiveness. I think the Jews were right to see that connection. Now, not all sickness is discipline. We know this, right? You know, the blind man who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, neither. It's not always discipline. Yet sometimes it is. And this carries on to the New Testament. This is still true today, I think. First Corinthians 11:29. Okay, so remember, this is the Corinthians. They are coming and getting drunk on the Lord's Supper. They are getting drunk on the wine. They're taking it all so that some others don't get it. And Paul rebukes them and he says this, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along the world. Wow. God is bringing sickness and even death upon these people in discipline because they're not obeying him and not repenting. Now, I don't want us to be overly afraid here, right? This is a very serious sin they're committing, right? I have never seen anyone here commit that level of disrespect, right? They're getting drunk in the Lord's Supper, right? But nonetheless, God takes sin very seriously, and he disciplines sin. notice that it's not about eternal condemnation. It does say that he judges believers. I've heard so many times, God doesn't judge believers. He doesn't bring judgment on believers. Well, not in the eternal sense, right? But he does in the disciplinary sense. Look at what it says there. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. It's not talking about eternal condemnation, but discipline. Revelation 2:20. So Jesus is writing a letter to this church. I think it's Thyatira. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and by your teaching deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent, but she is not willing to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I am throwing her onto a bed of violent illness, and those who commit adultery with her into terrible suffering unless they repent of her deeds. Furthermore, I will strike her followers with a deadly disease. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches minds and hearts, and I will repay each one of you what your deeds deserve. Whoa. God takes sin seriously. These people are committing adultery, right, in this church, and they're not repenting. And he says, I'm going to bring terrible sickness on them until they repent. We need to realize that our Father, and he is still our Father, right? He is still our Father. It's not that when we sin, he's rejected us and he's no longer our Father. Yet, he takes sin seriously. And these serious sins, adultery, getting drunk in the Lord's Supper, he deals with them very severely. Yeah, notice that last line. I will repay each one of you according to as your sins deserve, right? I will repay each one of you what your deeds deserve. Wow. God is still just, right? Even though we will not suffer the eternal consequences of sin, he's still just. And notice the connection between sickness and discipline. I want you to notice that again. This is what God does consistently. I bring sickness in discipline for serious sin. Okay, one last thing. One last proof that sickness and discipline are connected, if you still don't believe me. We're going to talk about the other paralytic who gets healed. We don't talk about this guy a lot. This is not a fun story. Jesus said to him, John 5:8, Jesus said to him, get up, pick your mat and walk, right? This paralytic gets healed. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Whoa. Jesus, why are you saying that? Do we get it? Like, in the context of discipline, I think this makes sense. Imagine a little kid that is not really sorry. You can kind of tell they're not really sorry. You know, they hit their sister, takes her toy. Right, I'm going to discipline you. Okay, we discipline you. Say you're sorry. I'm sorry. Okay. Come here, child. Come here. I forgive you, but don't do it again. I will discipline you worse, right? Isn't that what you say to that child? Jesus is doing that. He's this guy. I think we get the idea that maybe his sickness, his paralysis was on him as discipline for sin. And God's saying, you need to really be repentant and not go back to sin, because if you do, I'm going to discipline you again. Right? So now, I could be wrong here. I could be wrong. We don't know if this guy was under discipline for some sin he committed. But I just want us to just humor me, and let's take that perspective as we read it. Imagine this guy in Matthew 9 who's been paralyzed. Imagine that maybe he's committed some sin, maybe even some serious sin, and he's under the Lord's discipline, and he's fallen sick because of it. And maybe he really knows. Maybe he knows that he's sick because of his sin. Maybe he thinks he deserves it. Maybe he's really discouraged. When his friends come to him and say, come on, let's go to Jesus. Let's go to Jesus and get healing. Maybe he doesn't want to go. Maybe he has no hope that this is going to work because he says, I deserve this. I deserve this disease to come upon me. I don't think it's going to work. I don't think I'm going to be healed. Let's read it with that context and see if it makes more sense. Matthew 9, getting to the boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some of the people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Wow. I think looking at it from the perspective of discipline makes a lot more sense. At least it does in my mind. You know, again, I could be wrong about this. But why this guy specifically? Well, again, all the other people he interacted with, why didn't he forgive their sins? I think he forgave this guy's sins because this guy was under discipline. Why does he say to him, "Take heart, son"? Because maybe this guy was discouraged. Maybe he didn't think that he could be forgiven. And Jesus says, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." That was what that guy needed to hear, right? In some of the other versions, in Luke and Mark, it makes clear that it says, when Jesus saw their faith, it's talking about the friends. The friends are the ones who have faith. The guy that's paralyzed, maybe he doesn't have faith. Maybe he doesn't believe this is going to work. Maybe he's really downcast. But Jesus encourages him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And why, again, why this connection? Why does Jesus say that, you know, my healing him is proof that I have the authority to forgive sins? Because he's saying that I am the God who has the authority to bring sickness on people in discipline for their sins. And I am the same God who has the authority to lift off that sickness and forgive sins. That's why there's a connection. I think it makes sense of the story in a better way. Now, of course, this is still connected to Jesus' ultimate forgiveness of sins and his death on the cross, right? I think there is a connection there, but I think it's also connected to discipline. All right. I want to notice one more thing. One more thing. This might get a little uncomfortable if you're not already uncomfortable. So just warning. That last line, that last verse 8 is really interesting, isn't it? When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Weird. That's a weird thing for Matthew to bring out, isn't it? So when the Pharisees say, you know, blasphemy, who can forgive sins but God alone? What's the punchline? The punchline is, Jesus is God, Pharisees, right? He is God, so he can't forgive sins, right? And they glorified God because God had come to earth, right? No. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. And that is plural in the Greek. Men, plural. Why plural? Why does Matthew bring that up? Is he saying, oh, look, the people missed it. They missed that Jesus is God. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think Matthew is anticipating the authority the church would be given and the role the church would be given in bringing both discipline and reconciliation to people. I think that's what he's anticipating. Let me prove that. I know that's a bold statement. Okay, let's keep that in mind. They were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Okay, we're going later in Matthew. I think this is what he's anticipating. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Remember this? Peter's confession, and Jesus says, "Peter, you are the rock." Jesus says, "I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." Whoa, that sounds like authority. Binding what? Loosing what, Jesus? Matthew 18:17. "If your brother sins against you, go point out their fault just between the two of you." So he's talking to all the disciples here, just between the two of you. "If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they do not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established in the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector." Okay, church discipline, right? This is the verse of church discipline. It's talking about when there's serious sin in the church, You rebuke that person multiple times and they do not listen. We put them under discipline, right? Okay, so Jesus is talking to the apostles, but is this just for the apostles or is this for the church today? It's for the church today, right? We still do this. Okay. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Binding what? Loosing what? Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree on anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them. I love how that last verse gets like top five for most out of context taken verses. Like up with, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's talking about church discipline. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them. They have the authority to discipline someone. That's what that's saying. It's just, sorry, side note. Okay, binding what? Loosing what? Okay, you ready to get uncomfortable? We're getting uncomfortable. Get ready. John 20, Jesus said to them, peace to you, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What? Forgiving and retaining sins? Binding and loosing sins? Blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right? I mean, that's an uncomfortable verse. That's a really uncomfortable verse. That made me uncomfortable when I first read it. How can we make sense of this? I think we can make sense of this by understanding that it's happening in the context of discipline. Right? Let's go back. In the context of discipline, right? When it says binding sins, loosing sins, what it means is that you as the church, we as the church have the authority to enact God's discipline for sin and to lift off that discipline for sin, right? In these cases of extreme sin. I think that's what it's talking about. I don't think we have to be nervous about this idea about, you know, forgiving sins. What does that mean? It's not talking about the church having the power to decide who goes to heaven, who goes to hell, right? Not what it's talking about. But there is a lot of great authority vested in the church. God wants the church to be his ministers of both discipline and restoration. Let me just flesh this out. Let's see how it plays out in the New Testament. Authority of discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks to the Corinthians, right? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that not even pagans tolerate. A man sleeping with his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of fellowship the man who's been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. That's a lot of authority, right? So this man is walking in serious sin. He is sleeping with his mother-in-law. He's not repentant. Paul says, put this man under discipline. You as the church have the authority to put this man under discipline. Hand this man over to Satan. I want you to notice, this is not just a humanly authority. There is a spiritual authority given to the church, right? Binding in heaven, on earth and in heaven, handing over to Satan. That means that the church has the authority to put this person outside of the protection of the church, such that Satan now has the power to harm this person, to cause this person to suffer so that he repents. And I want to remind us, this is not talking about eternal condemnation, that last verse there, right? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We're not eternally condemning this person. We want them to come to repentance. Right, and I want us to remind us again, 1 Corinthians 11:30, right? These are the people that are getting drunk in the Lord's Supper. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. He is not talking about eternal condemnation. He does not want to eternally condemn. He is saying, rather, put them under discipline so that they might repent. That's the goal. Wow. Okay. This is the scary part. Let's talk about the good part, reconciliation. Authority to reconcile. 2 Corinthians 2:6. So Paul is telling them about the same guy that has been under discipline. Here's what he says. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you is to see that you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. So notice the language of forgiveness, right? But it's being used, not talking about eternal condemnation or eternal forgiveness. It's being talked in the context of reconciliation from that discipline. You sinned, you refused to repent, you were under the Lord's discipline, but then you came and repent and said, I'm sorry, I've sinned. And the church says, we bring that forgiveness. We are bringing that reconciliation. You're back in the family of Christ. All right. I want to remind us again, I don't mean to cause excessive fear here. These are very extreme situations. Again, very extreme sins. Hopefully this is not going to be common here. I want to bring it down to earth a little bit. How does this apply to us, maybe in more common everyday circumstances? Kingdom of priests. To the one who loves us and has set us free from our sins at the cost of his own blood and has appointed us as a kingdom, as priests serving as God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Right? We are priests. Hopefully you know this. This is one of the central doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. We are a kingdom of priests. We are priests to our God. But what does that mean? Who do we serve as priests? I think part of our role as priests is to minister to one another in that ministry of reconciliation. We are to be priests towards one another. We are not just priests for our own sake, so that I get to come before God, right? It's not just for me, it's also for one another. Ministry of reconciliation. I want to illustrate a few times where I see this working, ministering to one another in that reconciliation from sin. Then Abraham prayed to God and healed Abimelech. Do you remember this? Abimelech had sinned, unintentionally, and God asked him to have Abraham pray for him to be restored. This is Genesis 20. Job 42, my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of what is right as my servant Job has. The friends of Job, remember, they speak wrongly of the Lord, and God asks Job to pray for him, for them to be restored. Galatians 6:1, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. James 5:19, brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone bring them back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. We're to act as priests, restoring one another, bringing each other back from sin. 1 John 5:16, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. Now, there's a lot we could go into with sin that leads to death. What does that mean? I think, just to be brief, I think that's talking about unrepentant sin. We're praying to restore the person who is repentant. We're not praying to restore the person who has not repented, right? That's how I see it. But do you see the theme here, right? We are ministers of God's reconciliation to one another. Okay, here's the kicker. Here's probably the strongest evidence for this. James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Do you guys see that? We are to confess our sins to one another, acting as priests ministering to each other in that act of reconciliation. You see that? I now can't, after going through this and reading these verses and looking at James 14, I can't help but see the connection to Matthew 9. I could be wrong here, but I really see a connection. Let's read Matthew 9 again. For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. I think Matthew 9 is anticipating some of the things talked about in James 5:14. Do you see the connection between sickness and forgiveness? When I first read James 5 has always seemed so random to me. Like, this poor person is sick. Why do they have to confess their sins? Why do they need to be forgiven? I thought all our sins were already forgiven, right? Why do they need to confess to others? None of that made sense to me. It just seemed kind of random. But I think all those things are kind of anticipated in a way, in a seed form in Matthew 9, right? There's this connection between sickness and forgiveness. Why? Because sometimes sickness comes on in discipline. When we're unrepentant and the Lord wants us to confess our sins and receive forgiveness, right? And this is not just Jesus exercising this authority. I think he anticipates, right? They were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. He anticipates the church having a role in this ministry of reconciliation, in bringing one another to God, in confessing our sins to each other and praying for each other that that person may be restored. Want to make it clear here, not all sickness is discipline. Not all sickness is discipline. Just sometimes, but sometimes it is, right? We need to consider that. Yeah. So there we go. All right, here's a summary. When we sin and rebel against our Heavenly Father, he wants us to repent and ask his forgiveness. When we refuse to repent, our Father brings painful discipline on us for our good to bring us to repentance and reconciliation. The Lord wants us to confess our sins to one another so that we as the church are ministers of God's reconciliation to one another. You know, I just want to talk a little bit about the Lord's forgiveness. I think the Lord longs to forgive us. We're afraid to come to him and confess our sins to him, but he forgives us willingly. When we're walking in that pride and that unrepentance, we can just come to him and say, God, I repent. And he says, I forgive you. And that's it. Some questions for us. Do we understand the fear of the Lord? I just am burdened by this, guys. I'm burdened that I hear Christians say, oh, the Lord doesn't punish us once we're Christians. The Lord doesn't bring anything bad upon us since we're Christians, right? It's like, do we fear the Lord? Do we fear his discipline? When we're tempted to go down that road of these serious sins, fornication, adultery, you know, greed, not sharing my money with people, aren't Christians tempted by those things? I think we still are. God wants the Lord's discipline to be a safeguard for us. Like that little kid who wants to reach his hand into the cookie jar and steal a cookie, but he says, ah, no, I know if my dad finds out, he's going to bring on me painful discipline, so I'm not going to do it. Right? The Lord's discipline is meant as a safeguard for us. We are to fear God. We are to fear his discipline. Think about that discipline for serious sin he was talking about. These things are serious. God takes sin seriously. We should fear the Lord. Even though we are still his sons, right? That's not going to change. We should still fear our God and tremble to sin and face his discipline. Do we recognize when we are under discipline? Man, I just had this image of this kid, right? This, again, kids sometimes don't listen. You guys know this? They don't listen, in one ear, out the other, right? Child, stop playing with your toys and go clean your room. Just nothing, in one ear, out the other, right? Child, are you listening? Stop playing with your toys, go clean your room. Nothing, right? Doesn't listen. Aren't we like that sometimes? Okay, because you didn't listen, you're not getting dinner tonight. Doesn't hear a thing, right? Then what's going to happen later for that child, right? Oh, I'm so hungry. Why is this happening to me, right? You know what the worst thing we as Christians could do in that situation? You know what the worst thing we could do is? Oh, the Lord is bringing a trial upon me. I must endure patiently. He is growing my character, right? It's like, no, apologize to your parents and clean your room. That's what you need to do. Like, do we have a category for this? I know that not, there are trials. Trials come. Suffering can come in trials. But not all suffering is a trial. Sometimes God disciplines us because he wants to get our attention. Do we have a category for this? Or do we just assume every time bad things are happening to me, oh, it's a trial? No. We need to listen. We need to listen to our Father. Maybe he's saying, I want you to turn from this sin. I want you to repent and confess and ask for forgiveness. And then I'll restore you. We need to have a category for that. I just want to remind us, for those of us that are fearful, for if that makes you fearful, what I just said, the Lord is not capricious. He does not intend to like, oh, I'm going to punish you and see if you can figure out why. No. He wants to communicate clearly what he's teaching us, right? If he's disciplining us, he will tell us. Just ask the Lord. If you suspect that you're under the Lord's discipline, just ask the Lord, Lord God, is there any offensive way in me? Is there any way in which I've offended you and I'm sinning and I'm not repenting? Is there someone I've wronged that I haven't apologized to? He will show it to you. He will reveal it to you. He will put it on your conscience, right? He's not here out to discipline you and never tell you why. That's not what he's about. So I just want us to have a category for this so we can be sensitive to the Lord and to our Father's training. All right, here's a big one. Is forgiveness contractual or relational? What do we do when we've sinned and our conscience burdens us? I fear, guys, that sometimes we treat the gospel like a contract. I go back and I remember, oh, yeah, all my sins were forgiven. I just need to convince myself of that. I'm feeling convicted. I just need to convince myself of the gospel. I was forgiven. Like a lawyer digging up an old contract and reading it and saying, oh, yep, I'm good. Rather than going to our Father and saying, Father, I've sinned. Please forgive me. And he says, yes, I forgive you, right? That's a relational response, isn't it? Not a contractual one. I'm not just remembering a fact. I'm going to a person. My Father, I confess my sins to you in faith, knowing that you love me and that you long to forgive me and restore me, right? Isn't that a belief in the gospel, just as even more than going and thinking about a fact, right? I think that's what we're meant to do. And then, do we involve one another in confession and repentance? Yeah, these two last ones, these are just my burden for the church. If sin weighs on you, if your conscience feels guilty, do we come to our Father and say, Father, please forgive me, I've sinned? And then do we involve others? If your sin is more serious and it still is burdening you after a while, do we involve others? Do we grab one or two other strong believers and say, I just need to confess my sins before you guys and ask you guys to pray for me? Do we, you know, you can do this. You can do this with your friends. You can grab your small group leader, your pastor, whoever. We're all more than willing to hear your sins confessed and to pray for you. Because this is important. The Bible commands us to do this. I worry that we really don't have an understanding of our role as the church in ministers, being ministers of God's reconciliation. Why confess my sins to anybody else? I can just go to God. Yeah, you can. You absolutely can. But he wants us to also confess our sins to another, to one another, when the sins are serious, when they really bother us. I think this will really, man, there's just something, I don't know if you've ever done this, there's just something in confessing a sin that's been weighing on you to another person. There really is. There's a freedom in it. Bringing it to the light. We can find freedom in this. The Lord ministers, God ministers to us through this means, through the means of confessing to one another. I'm really convinced of that. All right. Wrapping up here. I want us to practice what we've been talking about, okay? Found this prayer of confession. We don't usually do communal prayer together, but I think this one is really beautiful. I just want to read it to you. Here's the side of the people. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done, but what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We are truly sorry and humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us. And walk in, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. This is a prayer of confession that's commonly said in many churches before communion. I think this is really appropriate. I just want to give us the opportunity to have a time of confession. So what that means is, for a few minutes, Mike's going to play a guitar and you're just going to sit silently with the Lord and just ask him to forgive your sins. Confess any sins that are burdening you. Say, Lord, I ask your forgiveness. Ask him to reveal if there's any sins that he wants to show to you and ask his forgiveness for those. And then, after we're done with that, I'm going to ask us all to stand and we're going to pray this prayer together. This prayer of confession to God. You're going to read the side that says people, right? I'm going to read the benediction at the end and then we'll be done. All right? So let's just take a few minutes. Sit quietly with your God and confess your sins to him.